Well, friends, this is round two in our spiritual wrestling match with the seventh chapter of Romans. So I hope you have your Bibles and will turn with us to that passage. Romans chapter 7 is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the most famous and important chapters of all the Apostle Paul's writings. And I would remind you this morning what he said concerning this passage that I read to you last week. And I quote, "I would venture to assert that many, if not to say most, of our trouble in the Christian life are due to our failure to grasp the teaching of this seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans." And I think that statement goes without any comment, and yet with a necessary underlining. Most, if not all, of the problems, most of the failure and trouble in the Christian life come out of a failure to understand and grasp this particular area. And to prove this, Martin Lloyd-Jones takes an entire one volume out of his five-volume Romans series to teach just this chapter, Romans chapter 7, alone. My text for this second message from Romans 7 is from the final three verses. If you have your Bibles open, please, to that passage, I will read it for you, beginning with verse 23, Romans 7, 23 through 25. "But I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Or in the King James, "the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, the Bible scholar and expositor Dr. Donald J. Barnhouse says concerning the seventh chapter of Romans that there are probably five different meanings to the word law in this one passage, beginning with the Mosaic law and coming all the way down to law just as a principle. But my interest for this morning to begin our understanding is from the cry of the writer given to us in verse 24. Who, not what, but who will deliver me from the power, from the body of this death, from this body of death? Now you remember in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we were told, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin." The body of sin we certainly know about. The body of sin is that activity against the purposes of God. But what's the difference between the body of sin and the body of death? The body of sin is that nature within us to do things that displease God, acts that are rebellious to the revealed word and purpose of God, and we know the tendency. We understand that there is a body of sin, that there's an activity in regard to sin in my body. My failure to do God's will also does something that is contrary to that. For whereas the body of sin speaks about something I do, the body of death speaks of the opposite: inability to do. Desire to do, knowing I should do, but just seemingly unable to do. You see, it's the opposite. It's not a matter of the sinful things that I do. That's the body of sin he spoke to in the sixth chapter, but now he's dealing with an inability within me to do the things I know I ought to do. A kind of ineptitude, a kind of lethargy within my body that keeps me spiritually from doing the things I know to do. And all of you understand that. You understand that in regard to everything that's wicked and worldly and satanic, my very nature is wide open to them, and I'm alive to them. But when it comes to doing the things I know I'm supposed to do, for some reason it doesn't work. You get down to pray. How many of you know this? You say, well, now certainly I can pray an hour. I mean, what's it to pray an hour? And you get down for about 5 or 10 minutes and you think about what's on the oven and the laundry that has to be done and all the stuff that has to be done outside. And if you get together 10 or 15 minutes in one point, you're really lucky. Or you know you're supposed to read the Bible, so you keep buying Bibles, right? I'll guarantee you got more Bibles in your home than Africa needs at this point. You put one in the bathroom, you think, well, I'll have a few minutes there at least, and you put one on the table, and you put one in the car, and you've got Bibles all over the place. But when it comes to really reading, well, of course, you grab it once in a while and grab a verse. About the longest most of us read is, if we happen to get a bad verse, we keep reading to get a good one. Good luck when you get stuck in Jeremiah. You really got a long session ahead of you. And that's something some of us have discovered. But consistent reading of the Word, why, we'll sit and watch television 2 and 3 hours and never bat an eye. In fact, let one program come to the other, maybe run up to the bathroom or grab a Coke or something from the refrigerator, but a few minutes in the Word of God seems like legion. Seems like a sentence. For there is something in the very nature of man. Paul calls it the body of this death. Let me tell you what the phrase means. You see, in the days that the Epistle to the Romans was written, a murderer was punished in a very strange, literal way. And let me describe it for you. The dead body of the person who had been murdered was attached to the living body of the murderer, hand to hand, head to head, foot to foot, so that the murderer, the living murderer, carried attached to his body the decaying remains of the person he had murdered until it ultimately took his life. That's the picture that Paul gives us in this passage. By the way, Finns who read this passage and say, well, I don't think this is a born again, I don't see how this can be a Christian. Paul says at the end of this chapter, I delight to do the law of God in the inward man. You show me an unbeliever who delights to do the will of God in the inward man. There was a love for the things of God. There was a knowledge of what should be done and even a desire to do them. But Paul says, attached to my body, attached to the living organism of my spiritual life in Jesus Christ, there's another life. There's a dead body that's attached hand to hand and foot to foot and head to head. And I'm aware of the horrendous influence of this death when it comes to my knowing what I'm supposed to be doing. You see, we know that justification is ours by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that justification has no works at all that we're to do for it, but we think that sanctification is dependent on our own efforts. We know that we receive forgiveness only by entirely relying upon the Lord, and yet we believe somehow that we're going to obtain deliverance by doing something. In fact, frankly, sir, most of us fear that if we don't do something, then nothing is ever going to happen. And so after our salvation, that old habit of doing reasserts itself. And we begin the old efforts of trying to be righteous by something we do. And we fail to hear Jesus cry from the cross, "Tetelestai." It is finished. There is no work of the flesh to complete it. Now you see, friend, there are two misinterpretations, tragic misinterpretations of this passage. The first tragic misinterpretation of Romans chapter 7 comes from the crowd I've already told you who just say, this can't be a Christian. No way. The things that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do, and if then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not a Christian, they say. In parenthesis, I'll tell you, I think anybody's hypocritical who reads that and says, that can't be a Christian. You don't have to look any further than your own nose to understand how much that is a Christian experience. Paul was writing from the standpoint of a converted man who had tried sincerely and earnestly to attain holiness in his life. He was trying sincerely to break the power of sin by keeping the law, and he was failing. You see, sir, something you and I need to understand. When I hear people say, using the adjective, "Well, Rick, I don't believe Romans 7 is a Christian experience," I say to them, "Yes, you're right. It isn't a Christian experience, but it's an experience a whole lot of Christians experience." And that's not Pauline double talk. It may not be Christian as an adjective, a Christian experience, but it's an experience Christians have over and over again. Now, we know this isn't the principle of the law, or rather, we know this isn't the Mosaic law, because the Word of God says positionally that no believer in Jesus Christ is under the law. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. Christ is the end of the law. So no believer is under Mosaic law. But this isn't about Mosaic law. We are talking here about a kind of conditional attitude that says, I must love the Lord, I must maintain my testimony, I must witness, I must work for Christ, I must stop sinning. And you see, this passage is trying to tell us something. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones says, most of the problems in the Christian life come from not understanding this, this is exactly what he's saying. It may not be a Christian experience, but here are Christians struggling with the new nature and the old nature. I've used the illustration numbers of time for you. In fact, it's one of those illustrations I've used so many times I could just call the number and you could all run the play. The story of the Indian chief, who when he got saved described his Christian life by saying, it's like two dogs down inside me fighting it out. A black dog that's the old Indian and a white dog that's the new Indian, the Spirit of God within me. And when the young theological student said, which one wins? The old Indian said, the one I feed the most. And the passage here is trying to tell you something about yourself. And there's a tragic, and there's a crowd of Christians in this building this morning. There's a tragic group of Christians who say, no, that's not a Christian. You'll never persuade me that's the Christian experience. And that very truth, or that very confession, tells us something that they haven't discovered. Let me tell you some things Romans 7 is trying to say about you. Look, first of all, Romans chapter 7, verse 5. I am in the flesh. God wants you to know you're still in the flesh. How many know when you got born again, God didn't wave a magic wand and take you to heaven? How many know you are still in the flesh? Just ask the person sitting beside you whether you're in the flesh or not. Paul declares something very important about the flesh in this passage. Not only am I in the flesh, but he says in the 15th verse, or in the 14th verse, I am carnal. And in the 18th verse he says, there is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. There dwelleth in my flesh no good thing. Now, an awful lot of the problems of the Christian life is because you identify with that first tragic interpretation of this passage that says this can't be Christian. And because you say it can't be Christian, you're not learning these lessons. There is in my flesh no good thing. I am still in the flesh, Paul says. I don't have confidence. Paul says something very interesting in Philippians chapter 3. He says, look, we believers, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul didn't have confidence in two kinds of flesh. And I can better illustrate it by saying I don't have confidence in two kinds of flesh. First of all, I don't have confidence in my own flesh, and secondly, I don't have confidence in Ralph Lordy's flesh. Now you need to understand what I'm saying by that. Because I don't have confidence in my own flesh, when Rick Howard falls flat on his face and digs a rut with his nose, I don't lay there saying, "Oh God, what's happened to me? How did this ever happen?" I just get up and dust myself off and say, "Yeah, Howard, that's exactly what I expected. That's just like you." When you take your eyes off Jesus and you get in the flesh, that's exactly what you're going to do. And I gather myself up and dust myself off and I go on. That crowd of Christians who doesn't understand that this is the Christian experience, they're the crowd who always, I mean, a major setback in their life is a horrendous failure. And they have to wait till the next revival meeting in much prayer and agony to get saved again and get started. And there's a lot of wasted energy. But let me tell you the most important principle, because I understand what Paul says when he says, "In my flesh there's no good thing, and I am still in the flesh." It means I don't put any confidence in Ralph Lordy's flesh. And that means when Ralph Lordy falls flat on his face, which he is wont to do, and digs a rut with his nose, I don't go to him saying, "How could you, as a Christian, do such a thing? How terrible! I am offended!" When he falls flat on his face, I grab him by the arm, and I pull him up, and I dust him off, and I pat him on the fanny and say, "Get gone." Because I know Ralph is in the flesh. Now, he has a new nature. When he became a Christian, when I became a Christian, the nature of God was born in me, and the nature of God born in me cannot sin. But the nature of God born in me was born in a nature of the flesh. And boy, can that nature sin. And the struggle of the Christian life is in that dichotomy. You see, one reason the church is so judgmental, and one reason that we are the only army in the world that shoots our wounded, one reason why we can't restore one another in love, is because we haven't come to this honest understanding that Paul's trying to tell you. You're still in the flesh, lady. When you become a Christian, you still walk around in the flesh. You have not yet received the redemption or the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. And it's not going to happen until this flesh experience is over and this body is laid back to earth and you go to be with the Lord. And until then, there is a flesh experience in your life. And there is a struggle. In fact, the Word of God makes it very clear that we not only need to deal with sin, but we need to deal with ourselves. And that grace means something God does for us, while law means something we try to do for God. And the law is only meant to thoroughly expose our true nature. We're conceited and we think ourselves strong. And then God gives us something to test us and to prove us how weak we are. And the purpose of this passage, and that's why this first tragic understanding, the tragic understanding that says, this can't be a Christian, robs a believer of a truth that would establish him if he would only understand it. But secondly, there's a second tragic misunderstanding to this passage. It's the exact opposite of what I've just said. It's the tragic view that says, well, this is the Christian's normal experience. That's the devil's method. In fact, that's the crowd of believers who go to churches every Lord's Day and they stand up and say, "Oh Lord, we've done those things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone the things we should have done," and they sit down very satisfied that they're virtuous because they've said those words. This passage doesn't end in that dichotomy. There is a cry from this man who says, "Oh, wretched man, I see the body of death that keeps me from being what I should be. Who's going to deliver me?" And the answer comes, the deliverance is through Christ, as was the justification through Christ. It's equally tragic to find the crowd of Christians who think they're supposed to spend their whole life without a sense of victory and without a sense of overcoming. Well, then, what's a mother to do? What have we got this seventh chapter of Romans here for anyway? Is God mocking us? Is God standing by in Romans chapter 7 and mocking my inadequacy? Is he burying me in a sense of hopelessness and despair? No. I want to say two things to you this morning. I came in the first service to say five. I got partly through two. See, the nice thing about the 11 o'clock service is I'm much more realistic after having spoken 50 minutes to them in the first service and knowing that barely got through two. I'm not even going to head for five this morning, just two. The first is this word knowing. Do you understand this morning the importance of knowledge? Look at the way this chapter begins. Do you not know, the apostle says. The word he uses here is agnoeo in the original language. Agnoeo is the word from which we get agnostic. There's no reason for a believer to be spiritually ignorant, for the word of God is complete, and it's God's will that we should study and know his word. Do you understand how tragic lack of knowledge can be? I think we all read the story in 1980. They found a poor old Japanese soldier in the forests and the jungles of the Philippine Islands who was still fighting World War II, though it had ended 35 years before. 35 years still fighting in the jungles, a war that was ended. The story I've told several times about the old man from the old country immigrated to the United States, raised a family, never had much. When it came to the fact that he knew he was dying, his wife had died, he was alone, he decided he wanted to go back to the old country. He'd given away everything he had. He had just enough money to buy a ticket on one of those ocean liners. Because he was so poor, he thought, having bought the ticket, that he would need to provide for himself, so he put in with his clothes in the little trunk locker that he put in his room a whole supply of crackers and cheese. And of course, after the liner had been 3 days out, the people sitting at the table noticed his absence. They had noticed it all along, thinking he was sick or something, because his name was right there, his name card, as the assigned person to be seated at that table. Finally, the steward was sent down to find out what the problem was. And when the steward knocked on the door, the little old man came, very embarrassed, to the door. And the steward asked him why he hadn't come to the dinners. And of course, in his broken English, he said, well, I just had enough money for my ticket, and so I brought my own crackers and cheese, and I have enough to sustain me in this way. And the steward, young steward, said, let me see your ticket. Because he knew that every ticket sold by that company, whether tourist or first class, all guaranteed that the holder of that ticket could sit at the captain's table three times, four times, five times a day. And if you've ever been on an ocean liner, you know you couldn't possibly eat all that's laid out for you. And sure enough, on his ticket, it said that. But he didn't read, he didn't know it. The unfortunate thing about a lack of knowledge is, and this passage is so relevant to that, Paul says, I want you to know, God wants you to know, you're supposed to know, knowledge is freedom. But so few know. Dr. Barnhouse says, Romans 7 is the most misunderstood chapter in the Bible because most people read it with the attitude, it can't mean what it says. The theme is that the believer is no longer under the law of God because he has been joined to Christ in his resurrection. Like an inexperienced swimmer, the average Christian stands in terror of such deep water as complete abandonment to the grace of God. He fears to be borne along on the will of God in his daily life. He fears to cast himself completely on the direction of the Holy Spirit. But once he gets over the panic of such self-abandonment, he finds that the grace of God sustains and carries and cradles and calms him, and he lives eternity in time. This is the purpose of Romans 7, to help the willing believer to cast himself into the depths of grace. End of quote. Isn't it funny how a person will fear to swim in something because it's too deep? You only swim in the top of the water anyway, lady. I mean, if it's 350 feet or if it's 12 feet, it makes no difference. You only swim on the top. But isn't that true of a lot of people about the grace of God, as Barnhouse says? They fear a complete surrender to the grace of God. And so they've always got a backup system. Works, self-righteousness, doing, pleasing, abstaining. And it's a backup system which is ultimately doomed to fail. But the second thing Paul says after knowing is marrying. Incredible, isn't it? That the first thing Paul says about this truth in Romans chapter 7 is, if you're going to get free to live in Christ, then you've got to understand it takes a new relationship. Now, I'm going to tell you the story here. I'm going to tell you the way it is. Most commentators haven't gotten this straight yet. They've got the wrong person dying even to this day. Most of them do. But I want you to hear the story as Paul tells it, all right? He says, look, I'm going to tell you a story about a woman and two husbands. The first husband I want to tell you about is totally unremitting. He's demanding. He's unyielding. He's particular. He's accurate. And she's easygoing. He's definite. He's precise. He's suffocating. He's exacting. And he's always making the worst in her, because she's just not the kind of woman that can be married to that kind of a man. Exacting, precise, demanding, articulate, critical, analytical. And no matter what she does, the more she tries, the worst it is with this kind of man. And she's in great distress. She's fully aware that she makes mistakes, but living with this kind of a man, everything she does is wrong. Have you ever tried to drive with someone like this in the car? I mean, you've driven that road hundreds of times before and you've never had a problem, but that person sitting in the other seat telling you, now turn here and watch that, and there's a car there, and watch the line, and don't go over this, and don't go over that, and pretty soon you find yourself doing the dumbest things. You've never done those things in your life, but it's because of that demanding, pushing. I've got a son that's learning to drive. God help us all. And I've noticed in riding with him when he's driving that I become that way. I hate it in myself. But as most of you know, Chip is articulate enough to remind me when I'm driving that those were the very things I told him about that he wasn't supposed to do. Of course, he hasn't gotten straight yet that that's got nothing to do with nothing. Have you had that experience? That kind of articulate, demanding, critical person, and there's no way. You are not even what you would be normally. In fact, see, that's what Paul says. Paul says the strength of sin is the law. Do you understand that? Do you understand why later in this passage he says the strength of rebellion, the strength of sin is the law? Now he goes on to say, because he knows people misunderstand, he says, look, I'm not saying the law is unholy. Of course it isn't. But what I'm saying is, and this chapter isn't about the law. This chapter is about you. He says, I'm trying to tell you something about human nature. I'm trying to tell you about people who are in the flesh. I want you to know the more law, the less possibility for life. And the very thing that you might have been able to do normally, when that demanding, finger-pointing, critical, minute, exacting, accurate person is there, you just can't do it. Now, lady, I have news for you. Because some in this auditorium, after 20, 30 years in the church, have not come yet to understand this. The first husband, of course, in the illustration is the law. The second husband is Christ. Now, I have news for you. You're the woman. You're the woman. And you're caught between these two extremes. Now, there's nothing wrong with this first husband. Isn't his fault that he's exacting and demanding and critical and analytical? And the law that requires so much of us never gives us one bit of help to carry out its demands. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who requires as much of us and even more of us, but the difference is he himself carries it out. In fact, if you read Matthew 5, 21 through 45, 41, which is the passage of the Sermon in the Mount, on the Mount, you'll discover that the law of Jesus, and I shouldn't even use the word, but the word of Jesus or the Beatitudes of the Kingdom, they're even more demanding than the law. Because they not only test our actions, they test our attitudes. Jesus says, the law says you don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. But the difference is, where the law demands and points fingers and says, look what you're doing, Christ enters into those demands and carries them out on behalf of us. And of course, you and I know the law is going to continue. The law will never die, and so I must die. The woman in the story dies. Did you see that? The law doesn't die. It's the woman who dies. It's the same principle as in the sixth chapter. When I have died, my old master sin in the sixth chapter continues to live. Sin lives, but the power over me no longer lives. Because when I die in Jesus Christ and am buried and raised again, then that old relationship is broken and sin has no more authority over me. In verse 4 of chapter 7, listen to these words. Wherefore, my holy brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And here's the phrase. So that you should be married to another, even unto Christ. Even to him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The issue is relationship. Relationship. You are dead to the law, you die, the law's still alive, but you die, and then you are married to another. Many of you people been around here very long know that I don't believe in these little skimpy 2-minute wedding ceremonies. If you're going to live it out for your life, you better take time to make sure it's right. And the second thing is, I won't marry couples until we've had good times of counseling and really walk through some principles together. I am keenly interested that young Christians practice marriage according to God's provision. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to make all of you, some of you, very angry. And that's great. I try to do this at least once every sermon. The idea that the church has of putting Christian marriage ideas of marriage and divorce on our culture is ridiculous. The only marriage that is in the Lord is a marriage in which two believers are married. That which goes on outside of a commitment to Jesus Christ is just legal. It has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And our denominational statements on this regard are ridiculous. When we try to hold people in reference to experiences that were done under a sinful nature that God had no recognition of to begin with. It is marriage in the Lord the Bible's talking about. And when two young people come to be married, I join their hands, place my hands over them, theirs, and they begin to repeat after me. I, John, take thee, Mary. I, John, take thee, married. Mary, to be my wedded wife, to be my wedded wife. There's always one thing I can guarantee about a couple. They will always say, make the phrases short. I had one, I had to do it. I, John, John, take, thee, Mary. But we got through it. And I always say to them, look, I'll break it down as small as it has to go, we'll get through it. Don't worry about it. If you don't get two words, we'll take one. And if we have to do it by syllable, we'll do it. We're going to get it done. I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband, to be thy loving and faithful husband, and to keep thee in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Why is it that you Christians understand the necessity of that being a covenant between a man and a woman, and you don't understand even that depth of a commitment Christ makes to you? What kind of a marriage do you have with Jesus? We expect the man to say, I take thee in sickness and in health, in failure and in success. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe in divorce. Divorce was only, according to Jesus, given because of the hardness of men's hearts. People say to me sometimes, well, what about, isn't adultery a good enough reason for divorce? No. No, there isn't any reason for divorce except in the hardness of your own heart. In fact, the preeminent teaching about this whole experience is a book I taught you on for 2 months in this church, the book of Hosea. And you remember that God said to a broken-hearted young prophet, I want to make an illustration of my marriage to the people of God. I want you to marry a woman of immorality, whose name is Gomer. And Hosea marries Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And they have 3 children, and God names them. The first is named Jezreel, which means scattered, because God will scatter his people. The second, a daughter also, was named Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied. The third, a son, was named Lo Ami, which means not my people. But God named these 3 children because in the process of the experience, he was going to rename them. And Jezreel, that meant scattered, was going to be named by the same name but a different interpretation. She was going to be called sown or planted. The one who was named not pitied was going to be called pitied. The one who was called not my people was now going to be called my people. How? Well, Gomer left the children in Hosea and began making illicit love with other men. See, that's our Christian righteousness that says adultery, fornication, divorce. Now, let me tell you what Hosea did. Hosea went to the men she was living with and said, "I understand you're living with Gomer." "Yes? What's it to you?" "Oh, you see, she's my wife." "Oh, I see. Well, I haven't come here to criticize you. I brought some money. I want you to take this money so that Gomer will never lack for anything." And then Hosea went behind the trees. He probably heard that man saying, "Boy, there's no fool like an old fool." And he went and bought the wine and the fine dresses, and he gave them to Gomer. And Hosea, behind the tree, watched Gomer kissing her illicit lover and thanking him for the presents which Hosea knew he had given. Finally, she becomes so degraded in her experience that she sold on the auction block as a slave. And God says, "I'm not finished yet. Go back and buy her." You can see her standing there naked. Comments being made by the ribald crowd as she's being offered for shekels. And Hosea says, "I'll pay 15. And someone says, 15 and a half. And he says, "I'll pay 60. And someone says, 16 and a half. Finally, he says, "I'll pay 17 and a bushel of wheat." Sold! And he takes her home. And he says, "You must dwell now with me and never play the harlot again, because you never belong to another man, and I will be to you your husband." Hear the words of God in Hosea chapter 2. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, saith the Lord, she will no longer call me," or she will call me, "my husband," and no longer call me "my Baal," or "my Lord." "And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, with steadfast love and mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." What's Paul wanting you and I to understand? The commitment of this relationship. I'll tell you something, and I'm sure some of you think I'm being facetious. I can generally tell, and I believe accurately tell, what that marriage is going to be from the way those vows are expressed. When it comes time for the lady to repeat the vows, "I, Mary, take thee, John," inevitably, either in the rehearsal or at the ceremony, I have to stop her and say, "Look, my name's Rick, he's John. Say it to him. I, Mary, take thee, John." In fact, I was in one wedding in this church at the Woodside Methodist Church. I had just been introduced to the pastor who shared in the service. He got so excited about my name for some reason or other that he tried to marry the woman to me. And in the middle of the service, I had to say, "No, I'm Rick, he's Larry, he's marrying Tony, all right? Let's get this straight. I, Mary, take thee, John, to be my wedded husband. And I promise and covenant before God and witnesses to be thy loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." What do you know about the relationship of Jesus Christ to you? Do you think we are to ask something of an earthly, fleshly, man-to-woman commitment that is not made by Christ to you when you become a believer? When he says, I, Christ, take thee, Rick, to be my lawfully wedded bride. And I promise, I covenant to keep you in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity, and forsaking all others to cling only unto you. What kind of a relationship do you have with Jesus? I said to you at the end of the last session, because I view these as continuing sessions, and a week ago I said to you as we came to the end, law and fear have no power. If my wife held up before me, as some women do, the fear of my being so many thousand miles away that if I were to be unfaithful, she would drag me through the courts or whatever else, that would never hold. It is the love and consistency of a relationship that says, you're my husband and I love you and I hope you'll always be faithful to me, but if you're not, I love you and I wait for you to come back. It's the power of the relationship. It's the power in the commitment. And some of you, dear, precious believers, who go in your Christian life with the gritting of the teeth and the clenching of the fists, I must do good, I must not do wrong, I must read the Bible, I must pray, I must witness, I must do these things, all of which are fine, friend. Paul says the reason he wants you to know that you're dead to law and married to Christ is so that you will be fruitful. Of course it's fruitfulness that will result. But I have news for you. Not only is there no joy, but there's no fruitfulness in a relationship to law. But in a relationship, as Paul encourages us to understand, having died to the law, being married to Christ, in that process, is fruitfulness, is joy, is freedom. Now, I have no idea how long we'll be on the seventh chapter of Romans, because each of the principles that Paul attacks in this chapter becomes like a division for many sub-points out of which the whole scripture flows. And what we've looked at this morning are two. Know that you're in the flesh, that you're going to be in the flesh until Jesus takes you home, that you have no confidence in the flesh, that the flesh is a thing of failure, that you expect it to be that and it will prove it to be true. Know and understand the nature of the conflict then in your Christian experience, but expect a victory that comes as you begin to live out of relationship and not out of law, out of love, out of commitment. I so many times hear ministers using the fifth chapter of Ephesians in marriages. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So much arbitrary teaching about women in the body of Christ. Arbitrary because it appeals to Western civilization male, not because it has anything to do with the scriptures. Submission is never arbitrary in the scripture. The submission of the woman to her husband is in the context of a man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. and was crucified for it. There is no woman in the world who wouldn't submit to that kind of love. But Paul ends that fifth chapter of Ephesians by saying, look, I am saying this about the mystery of Christ in the church. We interpret it to talk about marriage, but Paul says earthly marriage is a type of what I'm trying to tell you about. I'm trying to tell you about your marriage to Christ as the church. We spend the time talking about its application to our marriages. I believe if Paul could stand here this morning, he would say to you, if you understand even an infinitesimal amount of this truth, there ought to be a strength and a freedom in your life like you have never known. I will tell you that among Bible teachers and men whom I greatly revere, I have always asked this question. And I will tell you that many men whom I deeply revere would say to you, if they could stand in this pulpit, coming to grips with Romans chapter 7 was the most important experience in my life, save my conversion itself. And many of them would say in these kinds of words, it was a climactic, critical moment. It was an experience. The night it happened, they will say, or the day it happened, they will describe the time in which suddenly the Spirit of God broke through in Romans 7. And they understood the strength of freedom through relationship and of death to law. And it can be that for you. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your presence today in this service. And I thank you that you wish more than anything else to bring us to a place of true freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. Grant us the courage to embrace it and the knowledge to understand it, the wisdom to walk in it. Would you stand with us now, friends? We welcome home Mike Kleinite today from the Anastasis. Mike, wave your hand back there. It's good to have you. Cindy Kleinite's in Fiji, and Bill Peace and his wife are still on the ship, along with Jay and Terry and John Blackman from our crowd. It looks very positive for the Anastasis to be here at Redwood City in the very near future, and we're excited about that. We're excited about a lot of things God is doing. I had an experience the other day, and I share this in closing, and I cover my words very carefully at this point, lest I be misunderstood. I was raised in a denomination that taught so extremely the concept of the eradication of the sin nature that they expected to live without sin. And I revere the sincere desire for holiness that was a part of much of that, the individuals of that church. I had the privilege this week, for the first time in 20 years, of speaking to a group from that denomination, including some of their principal leadership, who were all very close friends of mine when I was in the denomination. What I said to them, I can repeat to you because it was said to them in clarity. I said, brethren, you will never affect the world until you have a quality of fellowship in your church. And you will never have a quality of fellowship in your church as long as your people have unrealistic expectations one of the other. God God expects me not just to deal with this issue of being freed from the law for myself. Most of us like to be freed from the law for ourselves and then put it all on someone else. Generally, people we love, unfortunately. We walk in the freedom. Thank God I'm not under law, but by relationship to Christ, I live in grace. And then we constitute law for everybody who's around us. Quality of our fellowship will only be blessed to the degree that we abandon expectations in one another and see each other only in the completion of Jesus Christ. Then I will have fulfilled Romans 15:7. I will have accepted you the way Christ has accepted me. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to turn right now, throw your arms around somebody. If you're not comfortable, take their hand. If you're not comfortable with that, join little fingers, whatever, and say to them, you are accepted in Christ. Would you just say that word to them? You are accepted in Christ. God bless you. You're dismissed.